too. It's God, right? What you're going to do? So, first into Psalm 27 and at verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And for Proverbs 28, also verse 14, blessed is the man who always fears the Lord. You see, Josh McCann, the big man, has a plan, and it doesn't matter where you go, and it doesn't matter what you do, because no matter what, his hand is on you. And his love will enfold you, and his word will nourish you, and his spirit will sustain you, and his grace will empower you, because you, my brother, listen fearfully for the voice of the Lord. Now, I wondered how to finish this short piece of work. I considered, I pondered, and then it was clear. What else is there to say except, y'all come back now, you're here. Are we all sitting comfortably? Then I shall begin. Clara, stop doing Eskimo kisses. Pay attention. This is the tale of two farmers. Come and sit and hear my tale of virtues which must prevail. A tale of two farmers from Tennessee who learned the value of mercy. Farmer Bill, Farmer Jim. Farmer Bill was out in his field, happy to see his increased crop yield. Last year had been so full of drought, he could pay no rent when the money ran out. But things were picking up this year, and Farmer Bill's crops did appear in great abundance, strong and tall. He'd have a harvest after all. Next door's field wasn't so lucky, with Farmer Jim, who's new from Kentucky. Baffled by the Tennessee soil, his crops had failed despite his hard toil. Farmer Bill took pity on Jim and $50 he'd lent to him to help him feed his family and keep his farm in Tennessee. So as Bill sat amongst his thriving grain, he had a snooze, forgetting it had been 2 years since he had paid his dues. The owner of the land came and woke him with a shout. I see the rain has blessed my land. Cough up or get out. Suddenly not sleepy, Farmer Bill got on his knees. Oh, merciful landowner, give me one more chance, please. I need a little longer to pay back every cent. Wait until I've harvested this grain. Then I'll pay all of your rent. All right, said the landowner. I'll let you off the hook. I will write paid in full here in your rent book. I've heard your plea, and mercifully now I clear your name. I've shown you forgiveness. Now go, do the same. So Farmer Bill was out in his field, happy to see his eviction repealed. All his debt was now forgot. The man he owed had paid the lot. On his way back to his barn, he looked over to next door's farm. An anger rose inside of him as he remembered his loan to Jim. Spotting Jim out in the field, Bill's true self was revealed. He yelled at Jim with no mercy, no grace. Give me the money! Right in his face. Suddenly all shook up, Farmer Jim got on his knees. Oh, merciful neighbor, give me one more chance, please. I need a little longer to pay back every cent. If I can harvest some grain, I'll pay you back what you lent. No way, said the farmer. I won't let you off the hook. Cough up or I'm prosecuting you, you crook. Now, Father Jim was penniless, so Bill had him locked up. And in his cell, he sat alone, feeling down on his luck. Meanwhile, Bill, back out in his field, happy to see his increased crop yield. But the landowner came to know how Bill demanded back his dough. And he laid into Farmer Bill, I wrote off your debt, and still, you ruined Jim for little more than a buck, showing no mercy to a man who was out of luck. Now pay me rent from your season of drought, or you can go behind bars. I'm bailing Jim out. And so, Bill learned too late, banged up in jail, that grace and mercy must prevail. Forgive your debtors as you have been forgiven your debts, and don't be mean. Learn from the two farmers' tale that grace and mercy must prevail. We are now going out to Sunday school. So like the Pied Piper.
Point. What you need is a 55-minute sermon that you can't hear to top it off. So we're coming to the end of the first part, at least, of our adventures in Acts. And I've called this the day Paul ran out of road. I won't try and make it 55 minutes, and I will try and make it so you can hear me. We just need to remember the story so far, and I can remember every single one of these sermons, so it's obviously been a very good series if somebody as forgetful as me can remember them. The story that we've been looking at in Acts, is this okay? It sounds a bit echoey up here. Try it down there. It's the story of the church having been founded in Jerusalem, then moving out extraordinarily rapidly, but not in a way that anybody had planned, except for the Holy Spirit. And so we heard, first of all, about what was happening in the church in Jerusalem, and it's a story about Pentecost, about Peter, and about John, and about a blind man begging, a lame man begging at the gate of the temple who's healed, and all of that. We heard about a pivot point where the judicial murder, the martyrdom of Stephen, flipped the church from a focus on the capital city, the temple, the Jewish tradition, and the idea that really it was just for that locality and for those people to, by necessity, having been forced out of Jerusalem and taking the message with them as they went, because they were persecuted by Saul and other Pharisees who believed this to be a heretical movement that needed to be wiped out as quickly as possible. As they were scattered, they shared the good news with people, and we heard from Neil about the conversion and the baptism of the Ethiopian. We heard from John James about Peter at the house of Cornelius and the Roman who was converted and his whole house was baptized. We heard from Johnny about the church in Syrian Antioch, where they came up with this radical idea that Gentiles who came to know Jesus didn't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And what you see through the consistent message brought by different preachers with different styles and even different kind of temperaments and views is the story of the gospel moving out and embracing everyone, anyone, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's been the message time after time, week after week. And it's been quite remarkable to me to hear Neil and John James say exactly the same thing in very different ways, that the Lord is reaching out in these stories to anybody. People who would be considered to be way outside the Jewish religion and people who were right at the heart of it. Devout Jews and incredible heretics. God, in his plan, just embraced them all and moving the church and moving the kingdom out across the Middle East. So we just need to have a sort of little bridging bit now from that story to the passage which we're going to look at today. What happened was that some people from what's called the Pharisaic sect arrived in the church in Syrian Antioch, which Johnny shared with us about, which is in a way the beating heart of this gospel movement at the time. And they say, look, if you become a Christian, then you need to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas don't agree with this, as we heard in previous sermons. And eventually this dispute becomes so strong that they think, well, there's only one way to resolve it. We'll go to Jerusalem and we'll talk to the apostles who were the original followers of Jesus and we'll see what they say. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. They describe what's happening. Peter speaks out against this idea that you need to circumcise Gentiles in order for them to become proper, true believers. James, the brother of Jesus, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, says, I've weighed all this up and I agree. They write a letter which says, don't do this, this and this, but you don't need to be circumcised, guys, to become Christians. And Paul and Barnabas take that letter back to Antioch and they take with them Judas and Silas, two members of the church in Jerusalem, as it were, as eyewitnesses. So it's not a letter which Paul and Barnabas have gone away and written themselves and signed, love, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They take Silas and Judas, leaders of the church, prophets from the church in Jerusalem, to say, this is really true. This is what the guys down in Jerusalem have decided. That's the bridge, okay? So now we're up to Acts 16, which is the passage that I've been given for today. And as I said, this is all about the way in which the gospel kind of pulsates out in a period of just, you can do the math, but I think it's 15 years, 35 AD, the church is in that little circle there in Jerusalem and the little towns and villages immediately surrounding it. Within a few years, it's come out to Syrian Antioch Church, which is at the top of that circle. I remember I brought my pointer for a reason. So Syrian Antioch Church is about there. The story we're going to hear about, then Paul goes on a first missionary journey with Barnabas, which is before our story. They take the gospel out to most of Turkey. And then the story we're hearing about today is how the gospel got right out to here, number 4. Okay, that enables us to skip a few slides, which is a good idea. So, picking up in Acts, end of Acts 15, beginning of Acts 16, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Let's just go back for a minute. So, that's these churches here in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and a little bit across here, which Paul covered in his first missionary journey. He's saying, let's go back to those churches which we founded and see how they're getting on. Barnabas wanted to take John, who's also called Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin. There was a blood tie there, but Paul didn't want to take him because he'd deserted them on the previous journey. He'd got a bit fed up when things got tough, and he'd run away back to Jerusalem. So Paul says he's an unreliable character. Let's not take him. Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement, such a big row that they part company. Let's pause for a moment. This is a seismic event in the church at Antioch. Barnabas is Paul's mentor. It was Barnabas who came and found Paul when he was living in obscurity in a town called Tarsus. And he said, come with me and we can do great stuff together. And they did this first missionary journey together. They're one of the 5 leaders of the church in Antioch. It's like instead of this having this nice ceremony up here this morning, if Al and Simon had had a big kind of wrestling match around and one of them had flounced out. It's that kind of bigger story. So Barnabas shoves off to Cyprus, which is his home island. But Paul chose Silas, one of the prophets who had come back from Jerusalem, to bear witness to this letter. And they start to travel through the churches which Paul and Barnabas had founded a few years before. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about circumcision for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. So Paul's had this idea, let's revisit the churches. Barnabas has cleared off and taken his cousin with him. Paul is left without his mentor, but he's got a new buddy, Silas, and they go round these churches. They probably have to some explaining to do, where on earth has Barnabas gone? But the churches are really pleased to see Paul again. They're even more pleased to hear about this letter. Just think about it for a minute. We all know that churches in Britain sometimes find it easier to reach out to women and children than they do to men. And there are a variety of reasons for that, which we won't go into today. Imagine if the gospel pitch is somebody preaches the message, and then they say, and if you hear what I'm saying and you believe it and you want to become a Christian, come to the front here. Ladies, you can go over there. Somebody will pray with you and give you a Bible. Guys, would you come over here? Somebody will pray with you and give you a Bible. And then we want you to phone up your boss because you're going to take a month off work because we're going to take you into that back room there and I'm afraid you're going to have to be circumcised. I don't want to get indelicate, but it's quite a significant obstacle to guys becoming Christians. I don't want a show of hands, but just imagine that for a minute. Imagine if that's what the offer from Billy Graham had been and what the impact on his mission might be. I mean, John James, he might just sell that, but there aren't very many people for whom that's not going to be an obstacle. So these churches are mightily relieved. They're like, whoa, thank goodness for that. We don't need to put that obstacle in the way of people who've never heard of Jesus, never heard of the Jewish religion, really becoming Christians. You don't have to become a Jew now to become a follower of Jesus. It's not surprising that their faith is strengthened and they start to grow in numbers daily. This is like a victory procession for Paul. He's going around the churches. He's got the verdict he wanted. He's got proof in a letter. And the churches are growing daily. This is fruitfulness. Yeah. But the next bit of the story is a story of frustration. So I could almost skip this bit, partly because I find the words of the places difficult to describe. But basically, they have a plan to go. I'll show you on a map in a minute, because we can never do without a map, as you know, but especially on a passage like this. So they have a plan to go south through what we call Turkey. And we don't know exactly what happens, but it looks like at the border of that Roman territory, they were stopped from entering. It says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go there. So they go in a different direction with a view to going north. And it says again, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them, wouldn't allow them to enter. And so what they do is go down to Troas. And I'm very much hoping the next one is a map. Here comes my pointing stick. So here's Jerusalem. Here's the church at Antioch. Here's Paul gone through the churches which he's already founded. There's his hometown. There's Derbe, where he picks up Timothy and makes him a disciple. They go to Lystra, Iconium. And they get to here, and I'm too short even to do this. So can you see there's other Antioch, which is a bit confusing. They wanted to come across here to these big towns here. And here are some famous names from letters in the Bible when Paul got there later and then wrote them letters. But for some reason, they're forced to go north and they go up there. What they then wanted to do was to go into Bithynia and Pontus. That was their plan. And the reason is that they, even Paul, is thinking that God's plan is to bring the gospel to what's called Asia in those days, Turkey. And he tries to go south and the Spirit stops him. He tries to go north and the Spirit stops him. And so it's like it's funneled along until he runs out of land. And he ends up in this port city called Troas. Just pause again. He's got his letter. The churches have been flourishing. The first part of the journey has been great. The second part of the journey, he can't go there. He can't go there. He's thinking, Lord, what's going on? He begins to feel the loss of Barnabas, his mentor. Perhaps I got it wrong. Perhaps I should have brought Barnabas and Mark with me. Maybe the Lord's punishing me. He's got Silas the prophet there. Hey, you're a prophet. Come on, Silas. What should we be doing? Well, I think maybe we should try north. Well, how come these border guards are not letting us through then? And so Paul ends up in this port city of Troas, not where he intended to be at all, not able to go this way, not able to go that way, and now there's the sea. There's some evidence that he actually is pretty poorly as well at this point. This is the summer of AD 49 on our calendar. And that's the point at which Luke, who's a doctor, who's writing this story, joins them in Troas. So there's Timothy, a young man who Paul has picked up and is discipling. Silas, the prophet, Luke comes along and starts to record the events. And you suspect a very angry, disappointed, frustrated and puzzled Paul. You with me so far? Great. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Back to the map. Macedonia is over here. This counts as Europe. This counts as Asia. This is Turkey. This is Greece in our terms. Very different place, very different culture. Paul sees a picture of this guy in the vision. He immediately knows, oh, blimey, he's a European. You're not saying, Lord, the gospel's got to go to Europe as well, are you? Even Paul, with his kind of world vision, hasn't contemplated this before. And this guy appears in a vision. He says, come over here and help us, Paul. Credit to Paul. After he'd seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting, almost heretical thought. God stops him going that way, stops him going that way, funnels him this way, and opens up a whole new world. And this is interesting. So there's fruit, there's frustration, I'm sorry I've done this, and then there's a fair wind. And you need to understand what's happening here. So from Troas, we put out to sea, and we sailed straight to an island, which is difficult for me to pronounce, Samothrace. And the next day after that, we sailed on to Neapolis. Let's try the map again. I'm giving you a sneak preview. So they sailed to this island in the middle of the sea there, and then they sailed to Neapolis there. That's 150 miles. You don't usually sail 150 miles in 2 days. They are amazed by how the wind just gets behind the ship in exactly the right direction. They've had days, maybe weeks, perhaps even months of frustration, trying to go this way, trying to go that way. God seems to be against us. They get on the boat in response to the vision, and it goes across to Europe. That's the fair wind. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. They arrive in Europe. They've had a vision of a man from Macedonia. They're probably looking round for this man from Macedonia. Philippi is an interesting place, to me anyway. It's a Roman colony. It was founded by Alexander the Great's dad, Philip, who was a Greek. But there'd been a big kind of battle there a generation before. The city was full of the children of Roman soldier veterans who'd been given land there and told to settle it. It was a Roman city. Again, very different culturally from anywhere Paul had been before in Turkey, filled with macho men and their sons and daughters. It had a particular culture. It was like a mini Rome. Even the way it was built was laid out like Rome. Paul finds himself in what for him would be a very alien culture. The gospel in this way comes to Europe. And in the rest of the passage that I've been given, we read this. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Let's just pause that for a moment. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that there weren't 12 Jewish men in the city of Philippi, because if there were, they would have established a synagogue. So Paul has spent some days looking around. So where's the Jewish community in the city? Where are the Jewish men who I can arrange a preaching slot at in their synagogue the next Sunday? That's his way of operating. He's in a different kind of continent, a different country, a different culture, and there are no Jewish men around who he can start to land the gospel on either. So one of them has a brilliant idea. I expect it's Luke. Luke is in touch with his feminine side in a way none of the rest of these people are. You can read his accounts if you don't believe me. He says, well, let's go outside the city because that's where Jewish believers gather if there isn't a synagogue. And they find this bunch of women sitting by the river where they gather on the Sabbath to pray and worship. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, probably mispronounced, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And she says, if you consider me to be a believer, bring your team to my house. Let's make that the base for your mission while you're here. And we know that then a church grows in Philippi over the following few years. And we know that Paul wrote to that church about 10 years later. We know that it became a hub for mission. So Paul goes against all expectations to Europe, where he never expected to go. He believes he's going to meet a Macedonian man, and he ends up meeting a Turkish woman because the town that she comes from is in Turkey. She's a rich businesswoman with a kind of thriving business of her own. That's why she has a household which she can just welcome a load of travelling Christians into. She's dealing in purple, fine cloth. The city that she came from was known as a centre for that cloth. We don't need to go into all of that today. What I want to pull out is what I hope is a really encouraging message. It encourages me. So most of Acts is about people being put in prison and breaking miraculously out of jail. It's about people dying and being raised from the dead. Later on we hear about a teenager who got so bored in a sermon he fell out of a window while Paul went on and on and on. He fell two stories, cracked his head, died, and Paul raised him from the dead. That was in Troas, the port city where Paul had to spend this frustrating time where he had his vision a few years later. It's about lame men being healed. It's about Ethiopians getting baptized. This story is about Paul the great apostle in a state of befuddlement and confusion, feeling that maybe God has left him or maybe he's left the path, and he can't work out why he's being funneled down towards Troas. If your life is anything like mine, that's an encouragement. I want to tell you a little parable. How are we doing for time? I know you love to see my holiday snaps. We're out of time, but so let's make the parable quick. It's a parable of an old man up on our mountain. Jesus would say there was a certain man who went with his 24-year-old daughter to climb up a mountain. I think actually she was 23 when we did this in Easter. And this is the story of what happened. He prepared very carefully because he's getting old and risk averse. He looked at the map, he read the books, he chose the best way that he wanted to go up. There he is, reading his Wainwright. They set out on the walk. It was okay in the valley, but it very rapidly got pretty misty within about 20 minutes. There's the fog flowing in, and they've only been going about half an hour. And they find themselves on Scarfell Pike, the highest mountain in England. Sorry, guys. It's not as high as Snowdon, that's all right then. Stumbling around in the fog for 7, 8, 9 hours. I'm not stupid. We have a map. We have my book, which I showed you. We have a compass. I don't know why it's a compass these days when the compass is on the phone as well, but never mind. And he has his daughter telling him which way to go using her iPhone, which was by far the best device. Literally, I wouldn't probably be able to see Mark. I might be able to see Simon in the cloud that we were spending the day happily inside. And we navigated our way to the top eventually. Along the way, we met people who were as lost as us, and we talked with them about how we thought we should go. We met a young man with some sort of clever GPS device and a very angry-looking partner who probably had never been up a mountain before and had been persuaded this was a good idea. And by a series of kind of careful, skilled map reading and compass bearings, we made it to the top. In fact, the real reason we made it to the top was that there are cairns on all of these walks, piles of stones, and just about dimly through the mist, you could stand at one cairn and you could usually see where the next one was. Not always. Sometimes you went over there and then the old man's daughter would spot that the cairn was over here. But we were literally spotting a cairn, looking for the next one, going for the next one. You get the parable? This is how Paul's journey was in Turkey. This is sometimes how our lives are. And that's okay. There are other days when it's sunny. That was the next day. And that was easy to climb the mountain we did that day. You could see the top, you walked up the path. Job done. And isn't the reality of the Christian life, even for somebody as amazing as Paul, that there are days when you can see the top, you know the route, and you just walk it. Nice days. Happy, easy days. There are other days when you had an idea of what it was right to do. We're going to climb that mountain. We're going to go back to the churches with this letter we've got. I'm going to witness to this person. I'm going to pray for this ill person. I'm going to pursue this job career. I'm interested in a relationship with this person. And we believe it's right. Nothing wrong with wanting to go and visit the churches, or marry this person, or take this job, or pray for this sick person. But it doesn't work out how we thought. And the mist comes in, and we can't quite see. What are you doing, Lord? And both ways are fine. And both ways the Holy Spirit is there guiding us. And both ways God has his plan, which he's working out step by step by step. We sang earlier, you are good. God is good in the fog. God is good on the fair day. He's the God of the fog and the fair wind. He's the God of the roadblock. And he's the God of the green traffic light, which I had a picture of earlier, but we whisked through. And I just sense the Lord wants to encourage you this morning. He wants to encourage me. You may feel like you know exactly what's going on in your life. You've seen the mountain peak. You're pursuing the goal. It's all sunny. It's all clear. Praise God, that's great. And there's a foggy day coming, I'm sure. The mountain we climbed is just above Seathwaite Farm. It's the rainiest place in England. It's, again, doesn't quite beat Wales, parts of Wales. But it rains 130 inches there a year. It rains on 330 days of the year. It's much more normal for that mountain to be in fog and cloud than it is for it to be sunny. It's actually, I have to tell you, more normal for my spiritual walk to be in some fog and cloud than it is for it to be clear with the fair wind. And that's okay. We just stick close to the Lord. We take our map, the Bible, with us. We take our compass and we listen carefully to the Holy Spirit. We talk to those fellow travellers around us. Well, you think it's that way? What do you think? No. So we take all the bits of help that we can get, our brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, God's reassurance that we're okay, and we just walk through the fog, cairn by cairn by cairn. And for some of you this morning, including me, the Lord is saying, just keep going. It's okay. The fog seems to have come in. It isn't working out quite how you anticipated. I am with you in the fire, in the flood, in the storm, in the fog. Lord, we thank you for this other bit of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of those men who kept walking through Turkey, probably angry, probably frustrated, probably puzzled, and we thank you for their example. But we bless you, Lord, that as the road ran out for them, then you stepped in with a clear vision. And your plan was for something they never would have imagined. And we ask you, Lord, that for ourselves today, if we're walking through the fog, you would help us to keep walking, knowing that the plans that you have for us are good, far more than we could ever ask, hope, imagine, or dream. We open our hearts to you, Holy Spirit, and we ask you, would you come and continue to be our guide?